modem was fried. No, it's not. Calling the cable company. There's a problem with the cable. The long and short of it was, our bathroom in the line of where the electricity downstairs, where the cable source is plugged in, had been tripped. So this morning I get up and I turn on the hairdryer, it won't work, and I go in and mash the red button, you know, on the outlet, and it started to work, and I said, you know what? And I went and turned on the TV, so she cancels the appointments. Do you ever do that and stuff? And you feel dumb, you know, but you don't know why something happens. The passage of Scripture we're going to look at today is probably one that you have read, you've thought about, and maybe studied to a degree, but I want you to let this passage be an encouragement to your heart. Now, let's start by going back to last week a little bit in Mark chapter 8, except I'm going to go to Matthew 16, and I'm going to read the same words on this confession of Christ. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, so keep that in mind, that's where they are, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." This is Matthew 16, now I'm at verse 15. Then he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, Mark, we see that you are the Christ. And so we see a little more elaboration. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied. Now, you know this reply. You've heard this reply. But it is a tremendous thing that Jesus says here. He replied by saying this: "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." So the key thing is there. He said, you are what? Petra. You are the rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. Now, in each of the Gospels that has this particular passage, the next passage is where Jesus starts to talk about what happens and what is coming for the Son of Man. And he starts in verse 31, flipping the whole narrative. The narrative has been, you know, showing the signs and wonders. The narrative has been preaching the good news of the kingdom and repent and be baptized and so forth. And in verse 31, he starts to speak and say, the Son of Man will suffer many things. And then Peter starts to call him aside. And when Peter calls him aside and says, you know, you can't be saying these things, Jesus says what to Peter? "Get behind me." What does he call him? Satan. Now, we talked last week of having the spirit of the leaven, the spirit of the leaven of the Pharisees, of the leaven of Satan. And you know, in other words, it takes just a little bit to grow and to fester in a soul. But keep this in mind. Just prior to this conversation, Jesus said, "You are going to be the rock. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build on your shoulders." And a few minutes later, he's saying, you know, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So, you know, there are a lot of things that fall out of the tree here that you can really apply to our lives. First of all, you know, we can certainly see that God can use anyone, but God can only use people who are in His will, who are following Him, who are adhering to His words, who even accept the hard things of Christ, not just the easy things. So that brings us to our passage today. And I have on the outline four when statements, and that is the outline. When we see the glory of Jesus, we will know who He really is. When you know who Jesus really is, you can be ready for the return of Jesus. When we hear the voice of the Father, we will focus our lives on Jesus. And when we focus our lives on Jesus, He will help us in our unbelief. And we may get through the whole passage, and we may not. And if we don't, that'll be okay. When we see the glory of Jesus, we will know who He really is. So we move through the end of chapter 8, and we get to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, we see something tremendous taking place. Jesus went on to say, "I tell you the truth, some standing here will not die before they see the kingdom of God arrive in great power." 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain to be alone. Maybe Mount Hermon, maybe we don't know exactly where the mountain is, but we know the mountain is in the Caesarea Philippi area. And that's going to be important in a few minutes, so remember where the mountain is. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. Then Elijah and Moses appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, "Rabbi, it is wonderful for us to be here. Let us make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He said this because he really didn't know what else to say, for they were all terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly loved son. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they only saw Jesus with them. As they went back down the mountain, he told them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept it to themselves, but they often asked each other what he meant by rising from the dead. Then they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the religious law insist that Elijah must return before the Messiah comes?" And Jesus responded by saying, "Elijah is indeed coming first to get everybody ready." Now in this case, when he means Elijah, he's referring actually to John the Baptist. "Yet why did the Scripture say that the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be treated with utter contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they chose to abuse him, just as the Scriptures predicted." So when I think about this passage, the transfiguration, how in the world can that passage matter? And how can that passage translate to our lives? How can we take practical insight? How is it going to help me live my life? And I'll tell you this, as you study the passage, you ought to turn those words around. How can you live life without thinking about the Mount of Transfiguration? How can you apply anything in Scripture without going through the Mount of Transfiguration? Do you remember a few chapters prior, the Pharisees were asking, "Can we get a sign?" And Jesus said, "You're not going to get a sign." He's not talking about miracles now. We're talking about a sign from heaven. Well, this was a sign from heaven. And only Peter, James, and John got to see this. Now, you can imagine, this thing happening. And, of course, I love to pick on Peter. Peter was there, and Peter, said something, because you got to say something, right? And the key thought is this. The transfiguration is a preview of the second coming of Christ. I titled the message, "Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." And we're going to sing "Blessed Assurance" at the end. And you know who wrote "Blessed Assurance"? Who?
Blind lady.
Blind lady, right? Fanny Crosby. And oh, what a foretaste. And talking about the visions she would see in her head. And I think about the foretaste of what is to come. A taste of what is to be. Years ago when Chick-fil-A was just starting, they were always in malls. As a matter of fact, I don't remember the time I saw my first standalone Chick-fil-A. But do you remember going through the malls? And they did this before other people in the food court did it. Now everybody does it. But they would have somebody standing out there with a tray, right? And you go up and you get a toothpick and you get a piece of that chicken and you say, "That's good." And there was a foretaste of what you could get on the inside. And I think of this passage, and I start to think of the things that come together. What he's showing us is what will be. When Jesus was on the mountain, the Bible says he was transfigured. The Greek word is metamorpho. Well, you get where that's going, right? A metamorphosis. A change on the outside which comes from within. It's not a covering on the outside, it is a change on the outside according to what is on the inside. We see worms, we call them caterpillars, right? And caterpillars go, and they go, or they get in a cocoon, and some of them come out, and they're, but some, not much of anything, and some come out as what? Butterflies. Can Jesus save such a caterpillar as I? Such a worm as I. Can Jesus change me from the inside all the way to the outside? In the Old Testament, God often revealed Himself through a blazing radiance, which was called, and you've heard this word before, the Shekinah, presence of God. If you want to take that word and kind of put it down to just practical meaning, it's the otherness of God. Something that God is that we can't comprehend. Something that God is that we can't be. Just something other about Him. When Moses first dedicated the temple in the wilderness, a brilliant light shone and filled the temple so that the priests were unable to look at that. When Solomon dedicated the temple to God, the Shekinah glory was revealed. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles, the priest then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most high place, holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. They could not stand the presence of the glory of the Lord. You know, I read this week, you know, for a brief moment, Peter, James, and John got to see Jesus, who came to earth as man, change from man and revisit His otherness just for those moments. They got to see the Shekinah presence, the glory of the Lord come through Jesus. And they got to see Him not as Jesus, the one who was like them, but they got to see Him as Jesus, the one who was glorified. Paul writes in Philippians that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he let his glory behind so that He could walk, fully God, fully man, but He walked as we walked. But for those moments on that mountain, the presence of God was there, and Jesus was like He was before He came to earth in the beginning. What a foretaste of glory divine. John never forgot that. He wrote in John 1, and when you think of the Mount of Transfiguration, a lot of things in the Gospels start to make sense. And in John 1, John writes, "And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Father." When he wrote those words, he beheld something other than just Jesus on earth, something other than even Jesus on the cross, something other than even Jesus in the resurrected form. We beheld His glory. When you see the word glory in Scripture, it means this: otherness. This something that is spectacular, something that is indescribable, something that we will get to experience in heaven as well. You know, we have been justified, sanctified, and one day we will be what? Glorified. Right? That's a pretty exciting when you think of it. We will have that glory in us fully and completely. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Let me read the words. Peter wrote about that day later on, and he said this: "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is My Son whom I love, and I am well pleased.'" Peter is writing and saying again in that letter, "We saw, we heard. We're not telling you something made up. We were there." The second statement, the when statement. When you know who Jesus really is in His glory, you can be ready for the return of Jesus. Now Jesus says in Luke 12:40, He reminds us, "You must be ready, for the Son of Man will come in an hour which you do not expect, coming again, receiving us unto Himself." Luke 9 says they were talking about His departure, and He was talking about bringing fulfillment to Jerusalem, and they were kind of confused about this. Departure is interchangeable with the word death, and Jesus blurts out those words, and He starts to teach them about the coming again and being ready to depart. And we all have a departure day. We may be living when the Lord comes, or we may have passed on in body, but we are in the presence of Him in paradise. But there were two other people on the mountain. Who were the people? Moses and Elijah. Now, you know, I'm going to go down a path here that is kind of interesting, and but I don't want you to quote it as scripture. But I'm looking, why Moses, why Elijah? And it could be because Moses represents the people who have died, and Elijah represents people who have not died. And you think about Moses, and it just gives me chill bumps when I think about Moses, because when Moses died in Deuteronomy, it said that God buried him, and to this day, no one knows where his grave is. But here was Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, what did Moses not get to see? The Promised Land. Now, go back. Where is this located? Remember our hand, and we think about the lake there? This is on the left side. It's in Caesarea Philippi. This transfiguration happened where? In the Promised Land. And I think about that. I think about Moses who had died, but somehow, somewhere along the path was resurrected. And he was in the Promised Land with the Lord. Now, I'll tell you this, I can't achieve heaven, I can't attain heaven, I can't do anything about that. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deliver me from this land to the Promised Land. I won't earn it. As a matter of fact, I'm going to be, if he tarries and I'm not alive when the second coming happens, I will be buried in body. But I will get to the Promised Land. And I think about that. I think about Moses. You know, I've always felt sorry for Moses. But the Mount of Transfiguration tells me, don't feel sorry for him, because he got there by the grace of our Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul wrote, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So can we think about Moses representing all the ones who are the dead in Christ rising first? But then there's a second person, Elijah. I love Elijah. Just the life of Elijah. You can't write a book that can contain the things that Elijah experienced. But Elijah was caught up in a chariot of fire and taken to heaven in a whirlwind, according to what we see in 2 Kings. And this is going to happen for those who are alive at the returning of Christ. They will be caught up. And Elijah represents those folks. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we just read 16. Let's read 4:17. "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." There's a key thing, whether you're dead or you're still alive, but the return of Christ, we will be with the Lord. What's that song we just sang? Forever. Forever is a great, great word. The trumpet will sound. There is a mystery, Paul writes about, both to the Moses group and to the Elijah group in 1 Corinthians 15. "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep or die physically, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet." We will be changed. We will experience the Shekinah glory of God. When the Shekinah of glory of God happens to us and we're glorified, all the things that we lament here will be done away with. I tell you what, I am physically whipped today. I worked outside all day yesterday, and I hadn't done it in a while. I'm just tired. Now, Chuck reminded me in the back. He said, "The older you get, the more tired he is." And maybe he's right. I'm just physically whipped, because I don't live in a glorified state. I'm in a sanctified state, but not a glorified state. I can't wait to experience that presence of the Lord, so that I can be transfigured in a flash as well. Well, the third when statement. When you hear the voice of the Father, you will focus your lives on Jesus. Let's go back to verse 8 of chapter 9 and see exactly what the Lord said. In verse 8, "Suddenly when they looked around, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw who? Only Jesus. Now, I want you to take that phrase and take that phrase today when you go, because you can get a two-word phrase pretty easily. Only Jesus. It didn't matter that Moses was gone, and it didn't matter that Elijah was gone, because they had only Jesus. And when we get to the place where we say, I need nothing but Jesus, we are at a place where God can use us. It's not Buddha, it's not Muhammad, it's not Confucius, it's Jesus only. The way to heaven, it's not good works, it's not baptism, it's not religious or religion, it's Jesus only. What about creation? It's not the Big Bang Theory, it's not evolution, it's not chance, it's Jesus only. The Bible says all things were created by Him and for Him and to Him. What about the Bible? It's not the book and the words, it's Jesus only. And I would like to take a few minutes and kind of go deep here and talk about the greatness of Jesus. And we may even exhaust our time with this, and I did not fit it into the outline because Christy ran out of page, but I'm going to throw it up on the screen. You can see there, notice the greatness of Jesus. I want to mention some people. Number one, Jesus is greater than Moses. In the Bible, we see in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and so, dear brothers and sisters who belong to God and partners with those who call to heaven, think carefully about this Jesus, whom we declare to be God's messenger and high priest, for he was faithful to God, who appointed him. Just as Moses served faithfully when he was entrusted with God's entire house, but Jesus deserves more glory than Moses. Just as the person who builds a house deserves more praise than the house itself. For every house has a builder, but the one who has built everything is God. Moses was certainly faithful in God's house as a servant, but he was an illustration of what was to come. He was a man, but Jesus is worthy of glory. Now, you know, when you read those words in Hebrews, and we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Mary Catherine and I were talking about that the other day, and there's just a number of people who could have written the book of Hebrews, and it's Christy's favorite book. When you think about this, though, writing to the Hebrews and expressing that Moses was great, but Jesus deserves more glory than Moses, was a revolutionary thing to say. So in Scripture, in the lives of the early church, it was not a trite thing to say Jesus deserves and is greater than Moses. It was also not trite to say that Jesus was greater than Abraham. In John chapter 8, verse 53, they were asking him the question, and they said, are you greater than Abraham, than our father Abraham? He died, and so do the prophets. Who do you think you are? And he starts talking about dying, and he starts talking about being risen again, and all the things that go with that, and suffering, and they are indignant with these words. Who do you think you are? Has anybody ever asked you that question? Who do you think you are? And when I think about in that book of John there, when in that discourse, who do you think you're? Do you think you're greater than our father Abraham? In talking to some of the Jews in Jerusalem who had professed belief in Jesus, the Lord sought to encourage them. Now let's go back in John chapter 8, back to some earlier verses. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And this aroused the ire of the people hearing him. And in verse 33 it says, we are Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. They had forgotten Egypt. They had forgotten Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. They were telling a lie. We have never been in bondage because we belong to Abraham. And Jesus is teaching them that you have always been in bondage. And Abraham can't get you out of bondage. Although we're thankful for our father Abraham being used of God, believing God, being righteous before God. But Jesus is greater than Moses, and he's greater than Father Abraham. Jesus is also greater than Jacob. In John 4:12, it says this, "And besides, who do you think? Do you think you're greater than an ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Now, you remember the story at Jacob's well, right? And Jesus starts talking about, "I'm living water." And they start challenging him. "Oh, now you think you're greater than Jacob, who gave us this well? You think your water's better than his water?" I remember a few years ago, Lucian Bihar was with us, and I can't remember the event, but it was a community event. And we had Lucian speaking, and he did his talk was on Jacob's well. And I'm going to be truthful with you, I went and I've always gone right past Jacob's well until that day. And he started talking about how Jacob's well, how meaningful it is to his people. And how it really is a significant thing when you think about Jacob's well. The disciples had gone into the city to buy food, and Jesus was resting by the well. By his appearance, the woman could tell he wasn't a Samaritan. And you can imagine her surprise when he spoke to her. And indignant almost, "You know, you don't speak to me, I don't speak to you, those are the rules. How is it that you ask me?" And Jesus starts to have a discourse about drawing water and saying, "You know, you draw water from Jacob's well, and it's good, but it wouldn't run dry. You have to keep coming back, drink from me, and never thirst again." So Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, greater than Jacob. He's also greater than the temple. In Matthew 12:6, "I tell you, there is no one here who is even greater than the temple. The priests in the temple were permitted to profane the Sabbath when they offered sacrifice and went about their duties on that day. Yet Jesus said, there is one greater than the temple who is here. You worship not God, you've come to worship the temple." Well, we could preach that in our day, right? Because the Bible says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have come to worship not even the Holy of Holies, you've come to worship the temple. You use the temple for your own means. You use the temple to justify everything that you do. You use the temple to justify your deep sin. But there's one here who is greater than the temple. As a matter of fact, you will not need the temple any longer after the Great One comes and sets up a new residence in the hearts of men. So he's greater than the temple. Next, Jesus is greater than Jonah. In Matthew 12:41, "The people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation on judgment day and condemn it." This is Jesus talking. "For they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah." Now, someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. Again, we see the greatness of Jesus. Greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, greater than Jacob, greater than the temple. And now he's saying greater than Jonah. He's knocking down every pole on which the Jewish life rested. Now, next. He's greater than even Solomon. Next verse, Matthew 12. "The queen of Sheba will also stand up against this generation on judgment day and condemn it. For she came from a far distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Now someone greater than Solomon is here, but you refuse to listen. Are you getting the trend? The next thing, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. Hebrews 13. "Now may the God of peace who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, and the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood." And finally this, Jesus is the great high priest. We could do a great study on this, Jesus being the great high priest. But in Hebrews 4:14, "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe." And I said, finally, there is one more. In Titus 2:3, we see Jesus is the great God. I want you to take these words and not just hear them in an academic sense, but think about this. Jesus is greater than anything, any belief, anything you might put out. This week, in two different places, there was discussion of why do we need the Bible? Why is the Bible old hat Why is the Bible outdated? As a matter of fact, I heard again this morning, it's been a few years, someone asked a question on television, and the question went like this: when are you going to drag your Bible into the 21st century? And the Bible does not change because God's Word does not change. The Bible is not what we worship, but we worship the one who gave us the Word of God. And so we see this thing that happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter and James and John come down from the mount, and Jesus said, don't talk about this now. Wait till after I'm resurrected. And so they have this, but they kept talking to one another on the side. What does he mean by being raised from the dead? What does he mean by this? We don't understand what he's talking about. And they had these discussions among themselves. And immediately after leaving the Mount of Transfiguration, they're coming down from the mountain. Have you ever come down from a mountain? You've been up on the mountain, you've seen the glory of the Lord, and you realize Jesus is greater than anything, and you come down from the mountain and the reality of life smacks you right back in the face. You're all excited, and all of a sudden somebody pours water on the flame. Well, that's exactly what is about to happen here. When they returned to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd surrounding him, and some of the teachers of religious law were arguing with them. You can imagine them coming up on an argument, and these guys don't even know what they're talking about. When the crowd saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with awe, and they ran to greet him. And Jesus said, "What's the arguing about?" One of the men in the crowd spoke up and said, "Teacher, I brought my son to you so you could heal him. He was possessed of an evil spirit, and that spirit will not let him talk. And whenever this spirit seizes him, it throws him violently to the ground. Then he foams at the mouth, he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast out the evil spirit, but they couldn't do it." And Jesus said, "You faithless people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought the boy to Jesus. And when the evil spirit saw Jesus, it threw the child into a violent convulsion, and he fell to the ground, writhing and foaming at the mouth. "How long has this been happening?" Jesus asked. The father said, "Since he was a boy, little boy. The spirit often throws him into the fire or into the water, trying to kill him. Have mercy on us if you can." And Jesus said, "What do you mean, if I can? Anything is possible for the one who believes." The father instantly cried out, "I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." Now, I'm not going to finish the passage now for time's sake, but I want to think about this whole situation that is occurring. They're trying to set Jesus up again, and here's a father that has a problem. The father has a problem with the little boy. And the boy's continually having these seizures and writhing with pain. And he said sometimes he throws himself into the water. Sometimes he throws himself into the fire. And you can imagine the father has been distraught for years about this. And the father says, Jesus said, "You know, if you believe, anything is possible." And he said, "I do believe, Jesus, but I just don't know if I believe enough." Does that fit anybody? Help me with the rest of the belief. And I want to mention three things as we close here, as we think about ourselves, our transfiguration, knowing the Lord. We can go up into the mountain and we can see Jesus, but we come down and get back into the valley of reality. And in the valley of reality, sometimes our belief even wanes after we've seen the Lord. Sometimes our belief begins to wane. He can do 400 things for us, and that one thing that he hadn't done, we say, "Where are you, Lord?" But that's the way we are in our unglorified states. Our belief results in a pattern of worship and work. Three things as we close. Number one, our belief or our faith results in a pattern of worship and work. We celebrate God's glory on the mountaintop of worship, and then we find hurting people in the valley of service. I want to live on the mountaintop. Peter wanted to live up there. Let's stay here. Let's stay at family camp. Let's stay at the retreat. Let's stay up here. It's too good up here. Man, this is good. The revival's great. We saw Moses. We saw Elijah. It's good. Let's stay here. But Jesus said, let's not stay here. Let's instead go back down to the valley. And they got to the valley. You can imagine coming off the mountain and hearing the arguing, hearing the fighting, and seeing the need. What would it be like if Christian men and women each day sought the Lord and sought the face of God and said, God, give me your glory, and then went out into the valley of service to find the boys and the girls and the men and the women who were hurting? What we tend to do, though, is we want to go out and find the men and the women who are hurting without coming off the mountain. And we start doing things in our own strength. And I got to tell you, I need the mountain transfiguration. I need the Holy Spirit in me. He might not have changed my outside yet, but He's changed my inside. There's been a metamorphosis. A new heart has been given to me. And the new heart causes me to want to burst forth and to share the good news of the gospel of salvation. Number two, our belief or our faith results in engaging spiritual warfare. Jesus said in John 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that they may have life and have it in the fullness or abundantly. If Satan had his way, he would steal your joy. He would steal your peace. He would steal everything that you have that's good. And he would kill your self-esteem, your faith, and your hope. He would destroy your mind, your marriage, your family, your kids, your church. He comes only to kill and destroy. Keep that in mind. But I'm so thankful that in dealing with spiritual warfare, I have one who is glorified. One who fights my cause for me. One who fills me and gives me the strength to stand firm. And when I stand firm, it's not because I'm dedicated. It's because of the Lord in me. And finally, number three, our belief or our faith results in the knowledge that God can do the impossible. For Peter, James, and John, they never would question again, could God do the impossible? They may just question, would He do the impossible? I think about the Mount Transfiguration, and I think about coming back down to the valley, and I think about Peter. And I think about Peter the night before, you know, Jesus, as Jesus was taken into custody, and Peter was there, and he denied Jesus those three times. And Peter was so sad and sorry, you know, he was, and you know, before he saw Jesus, not long after that, and they reconciled. But here was Peter, and I can imagine Peter was saying, "Lord, I just keep failing. I keep failing." And the church is full of people who keep failing. The question is, when people fail, what do we do with people who fail? Well, there are some prescriptive things in Scripture. Number one is we restore them. And we pick them up and we walk beside them. And James even tells us, let us beware, lest something overtakes us as well. The church sometimes fails to help people in need. That's our failing. Sometimes we need to admit our lack of faith in Jesus. I do believe, I just don't believe enough. I do believe enough to pray, I just don't believe that much. But Jesus can release you from that spiritual bondage to where you can believe. Do you have to see the Mount of Transfiguration to believe? Do you have to see heaven to believe? Do you have to see the body in the tomb and the body not in the tomb to believe? Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Lord, we see in the book of Mark, you are continually helping people to believe. And I pray that you'll help us to believe, to be filled, to walk with you. Help us to practically live out our belief. We want to worship and to work in the valley of the hurting people. Give us the strength to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.